Lord, we just thank you so much that although we're scattered about, Lord, that you've called us out of this world to be yours. Although we're scattered about, that Lord, we can come together this morning and just spend time in your presence, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the communion time and the songs we can sing to you. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, as we get into your word, that we would hear your voice this morning. Spirit, Lord, if there's anything in us that is keeping us from hearing and seeing what you would have for us, Lord, we pray that you would find that, put that aside, that we could come before you this morning and receive from you that which you have to say to us, to speak to us, to show to us. Lord, help us to receive that. Lord, help us to walk in that. So we just pray for Ashley now as he comes to deliver your word, to speak truth to us, to open up scripture, that Lord, you would give him the wisdom and the strength to do that. We thank you so much again, God, that we can come and meet and open your word. We just pray this time would be glorifying to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. Well, welcome everyone to New Song. Today we are in part two of a three-part series on eternity, a biblical guide to time travel. For all of you sci-fi fans out there, last week we talked about the space-time continuum and temporal anomalies, and we talked about how God created an eternal timeline and a human timeline. So if you didn't catch that last week, I would encourage you to go to the church website under the sermons link at the top under audio video and review that. And that'll help you understand the context of where we are today as we wrap up the very end of Luke chapter 20 and get into Luke 21. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 20 at the very end there. So a couple disclaimers, as I said last week, hopefully Zoom is full screen so you can see the slides there. And I want to make sure, okay, everybody can see what I'm sharing. Good. And this is an overview of what we call eschatology in theological terms, the study of the end times. And we can't go into every single doctrinal position. We're just going to simply go by the book, the words of Christ here that we're reading. I wish we had time to get into all of that. That's what seminary classes are about, is diving into those details. But we're not going to get that deep into every single position today. And I do want to give you this heads up that while last week was fascinating to look at time eternal and what existed before the created time that we have, today's topic is going to be heavy. Now, this is not entertainment. This is not amusement. I hope you don't come to church to be entertained. This is to study the Word of God together. And so we're going to dive in now on probably of the 3 weeks, probably the heaviest week here as we get into some desperate words of Jesus here to the disciples and those around him. So to put this in perspective, from last week, we talked about the eternal timeline where God inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57 says. Before created time, Jesus told us in his prayer in Gethsemane that before that, there was love between him and the Father. There was glory. Proverbs tells us there was wisdom. So that there was this relationship and character of God before he ever created us and the world that we see around us. And then he created a human timeline. And then the eternal one, Jesus Christ, entered that human timeline as a baby and the virgin birth through Mary. So he's the Son of God and the Son of Man we just sang about. And so Jesus is now talking to us here in Luke 21 about what are the things that are going to happen very soon to the disciples in Jerusalem. And then he talks also about the very end of time, which we'll cover next week. So where we are this week in Luke 21 is right here in this time after Christ, before the very end on the timeline. So some questions as we get started today, things that I thought about as I was reading this, maybe you did too. Is Jesus in this chapter talking to just Jerusalem, the entire world? Is he talking to both? And how do we sort that out? There's a lot of different context here of when and where we have to pay attention to. What really did happen to Jerusalem? If Jesus was saying all these things were about to happen to Jerusalem, did they happen? What was that like? Jesus is going to tell us about persecution again in this passage. And so we have this question, what about me? I'm a believer. Does that mean that I am exempt from that persecution and suffering or not? What will that be like for us should that judgment be in our generation? And then finally, we want to make this practical and applicable. And so does this apply to America today in any way? So that's what we're going to answer some of those questions as we go through Luke 20:21 today. So we're going to start right at the end of Luke 20 here. And I've titled this passage anyway, Inflation. You'll see why. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, we're going to pause here. So setting up what Jesus is about to say, we see the circumstances and where he is saying this. They're watching people put in their offerings, and instead of taking care of the poor, they're extorting the poor is kind of what it reads like here, that the religious leaders in Jesus' day were so extreme on the law because they knew what had happened to their forefathers from abandoning the law of God and the judgment that came from that. They went to the opposite end and they were very strict with the law then, even to the respect, as Jack pointed out earlier, that they expected widows to give their last 2 cents here. And that speaks to where they had ended up. Far from God's intent that way. But also notice a couple other things here. Now, he's speaking to the pretense of these religious leaders, their affluence. You know, the temple was covered in gold and would shine like the glory of God in the sunlight. It was an amazing place to behold. And so they're looking at this amazing temple. And depending on your translation, the ESV here says noble stones or beautiful. It's beautiful. It's built with the offerings of this widow who just gave her 2 last coins, has contributed to building this beautiful temple that had been erected and constructed. So I call this inflation because there's inflation of ego and pretense in the religious system at this point. And notice right in the middle, he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Speaking about the people who lived in this pretentious posture. So already Jesus is hinting that he's about to speak about condemnation and judgment. So let's keep reading then. In 21 here, starting at verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And the disciples were effectively asking the same question that we ask. Are we there yet? Are we in the end times? What's going to happen, Jesus, before the temple is destroyed? And he said, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And notice, as we read through here, the timing language that Jesus uses, and then the context of where that's taking place. So we see that these things are going to happen. There's going to be some false prophets, but it's not all going to happen at once. There's a process unfolding here. In verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So he's setting up here what sounds like the great signs from the heavens, earthquakes, pests. That sounds more, he says, nations here. And we're going to save that for next week. And we're going to focus this week on just what's happening to the disciples in Jerusalem here in Luke 21. Now, you'll notice I've highlighted some words here. I think you'll see a pattern what Jesus is saying. When he talks about context, he's going to talk about the nations. He's going to talk about you individually. And then he's going to talk about Jerusalem as he's speaking to his disciples. But before all this, there's more time sequence. Before all this happens to the nations, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So he tells them right away, look, persecution is going to come from the church and the state. The synagogues were religious places, and the governors and kings were the political authorities. This persecution is going to come from both sides. And we'll see later how this just gets totally turned upside down. How would the church be a source of persecution? And this will be your opportunity in verse 13. This will be your opportunity. This is the opportunity, the good thing that can come out of this, to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And we're going to drill in on some of these topics as we go along this morning, but notice the context here is you. He's speaking to the disciples in front of them. Before the end of days, know that it's going to get hot in the kitchen. They're going to deliver you up. They're going to grill you in front of authorities. And the people that put you there will be your own family and friends, and they will put you to death. And there will be an avalanche of hate in your direction because of my name, and you stand for my name, but there's a promise in the middle of that if you endure. I'm going to come back to that endurance at a later point. But the first thing we're looking at here is that persecution is going to precede judgment. And he says, settle it therefore in your minds. And folks, this really speaks to us today. I'll talk about this more later as well, but think about this, he says. Think long and hard about what you will do when they deliver you up. Actually, he says, settle in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, all right? So don't worry about what you're going to say when this happens. But he wants you to think about this. He wants you to ponder, realize there is coming hate and persecution, betrayal, deception, death. These things are coming before judgment. And you need to settle in your mind, I would say here, not only don't worry about what to answer. In other words, don't worry about these things. He says, don't be afraid, but settle it in your mind now that this is coming. And that you need to have strength for that, as Jesus tells us to pray at the end of the chapter. Settle it in your minds that you will stand for Christ regardless of what comes. So let's keep going here. Notice the context now switches to Jerusalem. So he said, before all this, they're going to come after you. After they've come after you, here's what's going to happen next. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So there's some prophetic fulfillment, Jesus is saying here. Vengeance that was prophesied in ages past by the prophets written about the fate of Jerusalem. Jesus says, this is the now is that future fulfillment of what was written. And he says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Wow. They're standing there looking at this beautiful temple, and Jesus says, this is all going to fall down around you. Not only that, the people that you're looking at here in the court of the temple, they are going to be run through with the sword. Those who survive will be taken as slaves, and Jerusalem is going to be overrun by Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so notice as Jesus gives us a little cameo, a little snapshot, okay, here's what's going to happen to you. Then next, here's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And then until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then he gets into the rest of the chapter we're going to cover next week, talking about what happens to all nations and all the earth and the end of all time. Now, typically, the way this is this passage is traditionally viewed is that these things were fulfilled, what Jesus was speaking in 70 AD, because indeed they were. In 70 AD, Titus came in and wiped Jerusalem off the map, followed by Vespasian, who cleaned up the work at the end. So this did happen, and we'll talk a little bit later as well about the concept of dual fulfillment. And this is where we get into theological issues, right? Doctrinal issues. Some people believe that everything in Scripture has all prophecy has all been fulfilled, even including Revelation. Some people believe that everything is done already. Some people are kind of in the middle. They say, well, there's still some things that are coming. And so what we see here, it looks like in Luke 21, is that these are things that happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD that were prophesied in ages past. But there's some things coming that haven't really happened yet on a global scale. So where we're spending this week then is the first half of the chapter. We're going to save 8 through 11 for next week when we talk about the nations. This week we're focusing on Jerusalem and persecution. Next week we're going to talk about the end of all times for all nations and Jesus' warnings there. So also, you might, as you're taking notes, write down Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25. These are parallel passages in the other Gospels that fill in a little more detail and flavor around some of these same things. They give us, for example, the names of the disciples who were asking the questions and different nuances elaborated around what happens here. So I encourage you to also, as you read Luke 21 again this week, look at Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25. So Jesus spoke about these things that were coming many times. This wasn't the first time the disciples heard about this. There was Luke 9, 12, 17, 19, multiple places Jesus was talking to them. And in Luke 19 is this famous passage where Jesus is weeping over the city. John 11, 35, shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. Why did he cry? It's because of this passage right here. And when he drew near to the city, this is Luke 19, 41, he drew near to the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He says that three different ways, a barricade, surrounding, hemmed in, totally surrounded by the Romans very soon, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Speaking of himself coming as the Messiah, and they didn't recognize it. And this judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. And he says, this is this first place, what we just read was the second place, where he says no stone will be left. So this brings us to Josephus then, who was the Jewish historian, who was probably alive earlier years around the time of Christ, but wrote, he was there to witness much of what happened. He was actually in Jewish army, and you can read about his biography. It's very fascinating. I won't get into it, but how he even came to be spared by the Romans and became the historian of the Jewish people, almost as a delegate for the Jewish people to Rome, as he recorded their history in great detail. And so because of what he wrote, we know what happened following this. So I want to look at some of the things that Jesus said, that Josephus recorded, things that happened. So remember Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth, and he gave us lights in the heavens for signs and seasons and days and years. There were signs in the heavens around 62-63 AD before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Josephus records what people told him happened in Jerusalem at that time as leading up to this judgment. There was a star shaped like a sword over the city, some saw. There was a comet that lasted for some time. God used this comet as a sign in the heavens. And to be visible by the naked eye here lately, everybody's talking about Comet Neowise, the most photographed comet in history of mankind. And it's bright, and it survived the trail around the sun. It's only supposed to maybe show up again in 6,800 years. This is like a comet out of nowhere that wasn't known before. So we've seen a comet in our own time. Is that a sign that God's giving us? Maybe so. But in this day, there was a comet visible to the naked eye by the people. There was a light that shone in the temple that they could not explain. The doors, these massive, massive doors on the temple opened of their own accord. It took a group of men great effort to shut this door after it had been opened, but they interpreted that as a sign from God that he had opened the temple, basically that he was leaving. There's different ways that you could interpret that, but that there was this miraculous sign. And the next one, Josephus says that he would have thought it was a fable had so many people not told him. In other words, this, what he's about to say, sounds like science fiction, all right? He said there were so many people that gave him their testimonies. They said about this time they could see chariots and soldier armies in the skies, as if they were angelic armies in the skies over Jerusalem. He records that. Believe that if you will, but he was persuaded by multiple eyewitness accounts that this was the sign, another sign in the heavens. There was also, as on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were in the upper room, the sound of a rushing wind. There was this great sound at one point in the temple, followed by like these angelic voices that they heard. But the most compelling sign was the prophet Jesus ben Ananias, the son of Ananias. So Jesus, or Yeshua, was a very common name in that day. And this Jesus, for 7 years, went around proclaiming, "Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to Jerusalem!" And he went around the city, all through the markets, the temple, everywhere. That's all he would say is, "Woe is Jerusalem." And it didn't take very long for people to get fed up with this. And so the religious authorities, remember Jesus said the religious authorities will hand you over. The religious authorities, just like they did with Jesus of Nazareth, handed him over to Albinus, who was the governor of Jerusalem at the time, the Roman governor like Pilate was in Jesus' time. So they hand him over to Albinus, who has him whipped, much like Jesus, even till his bones were exposed, Josephus says. And even in all of that severe beating, he did not make one cry for his own comfort, but said, woe to Jerusalem, woe to Jerusalem. That was his constant cry. And then the governor just turned him loose as a madman. And sure enough, as the Romans are surrounding the city, they would build what they called siege works, these great earthen ramps, and they built them around the city. They would bring up their catapults. They would bring up their battering rams as they're surrounding Jerusalem, just like Jesus prophesied. This prophet, Jesus ben Ananias, is on the wall of the city crying out, woe to Jerusalem, as the armies are there. Woe to Jerusalem. And he says, woe to me. And as he says, woe to me, the story goes that a rock from a catapult took him out there on the wall himself, dying on the wall as he had proclaimed woe to Jerusalem as a prophetic voice for 7 years leading up to it. So there were signs beforehand that God was about to judge Jerusalem. There was also a great massacre. Of course, the Romans, Jesus said, you'll die by the edge of the sword. You'll be trampled underfoot. And that's exactly what happened. Josephus talks about the piles of dead bodies all over Jerusalem that were being stamped on by the soldiers because there was no room to walk. It was so gruesome. Not only that, there were opportunist rebels, people in Jerusalem, assassins, zealots, Idumeans, who killed the high priest and the temple guard. It was not the Romans. It was people in Jerusalem divided against themselves that took out Jonathan the high priest and the temple guard before the Romans got to them. And he tells stories about these assassins and zealots and Idumeans, these people who had no reason left to live, and they were fierce. And there's one who was taunting the Roman soldiers in public. There's this line of Roman soldiers, and here's this rebel, and he's taunting the soldiers. And the soldiers had been in this situation before as they had conquered other cities, and they knew that this man had nothing else to live for, and that he would be the most fierce competitor they'd ever fought. And so he's taunting these soldiers, and no one dared engage him until a centurion took him out with an arrow from the distance. And then we see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Titus gave the order to tear down the walls. He said he was going to save the temple. We see Jesus told him that no stone would be left. And so Titus retires for the day to his tent as they, you know, this is a weeks and weeks and months of building siege works, and it's work to take over this city for the Roman army. And so he retires to his tent for the day. They've breached the walls. He says, don't burn the temple, and we'll look at this tomorrow. We're done for the day. And the fire starts in the temple. And he gets word from a messenger, and he says, save the temple. I told them not to burn the temple. Now, what happened here is some believe that it wasn't the Romans that set fire to the temple, but that the temple was being destroyed. And by the way, there's a popular thought when you hear this taught that says that the Romans pried the stones apart to get the gold that melted down between the rocks. And I've heard that story taught in prophecy about this passage and so forth. In my research, I found that a scholar has you won't find that written in Josephus. You won't find that written in any ancient historians. Maybe some fake news historians. but this was thought was popularized in the last century, but there was it's not really documented anywhere that the Romans pried the stones apart, literally, so there's not one stone left on the other to pry the gold out of there, right? But the point is, they destroyed the city, the temple was destroyed and desecrated prior to the destruction of the temple. And also, Jesus said that they would be led captive among the nations. There were so many people slaughtered in this massacre by the Romans, but those who did survive, there were so many slaves introduced to the slave market at that time in that region that it actually devalued slavery, or the market price of a slave went down because the market was so flooded by Jewish slaves that were sent to the nations. Now, remember what Jesus said. Why did Jesus specifically say, when you see these things start to happen, don't look back, don't go into the city. If you're outside the walls, stay outside the walls. Flee to the hills. Jesus told them to run. Jesus did not tell the disciples or those being persecuted to mount a defense, to grab your sword and head to the wall. He did not tell them that. The ones that God loves, he will warn to avoid as much as possible the damage and the destruction of judgment. He warned them. Some have even postulated that there were no believers victim to this destruction in 70 AD because Jesus had warned them and that they had fled the city already. I don't know. We don't have that documented that I'm aware of. But Jesus specifically warned them. And in the other parallel passages of the Gospels, there's a reference to Noah and his family escaping in the flood, to Lot and his family escaping Sodom and Gomorrah before fire fell from the skies. It was Jesus warning, head to the mountains, head for the hills when you see these things that I'm telling you begin to happen before what Josephus recorded in 70 AD. And so what we see here is a pattern. Some call this the judgment cycle. You see the founding of a nation, and this judgment cycle you can see repeated multiple times in the history of Israel. You see it repeated in other nations around the world, not just Israel necessarily, but the founding of a nation, the people are coming together. There's achievement. You know, there's this building up of great accomplishment, and they're on target. They are serving God. God is pleased with them. But then they get off track. They're off target. They begin to reject God. And that's when the signs of judgment begin to appear, as Jesus was speaking here. Signs that he says, these are the things you're to look for. Signs that begin to, as they realize that things are not the way they used to be. And then the upside down society happens here. Persecution of believers from other believers. In this case, the temple, and Paul himself was one of those persecutors who wrote most of the New Testament. He was one of those persecutors, right? So the religious system persecuting genuine believers was an upside down society. And you had these rebels in that society as well who were circumventing their own government. Then there's that persecution. So there's signs. Things are getting bad. It gets so bad, there's persecution. And then finally, judgment, destruction, and then a reset. God wipes the slate. And when you read the prophets, he talks about how he's going to wipe Jerusalem clean like a plate. And this happened in Jeremiah's day. Over and over, God told Jeremiah, look, I'll let you live. I will give you your life as a prize of war. He's going to strip everything else away. Think about where Jesus was standing, surrounded by the gold temple and the luxury and the things that were built off the offerings And he calls this great contrast between the offerings of this widow and the immaculate temple and everything around them. And Jesus here is speaking about judgment that will reset that entire system back to a focus on what's true and right in God's eyes. So we see this cycle. It happened to Israel before by the Babylonians. It happened in 70 AD. So that brings us to, does this matter for America? Is there dual fulfillment? If when you read about prophecy and hear teaching on prophecy, sometimes they'll talk about dual fulfillment. Things like things that were prophesied for Israel when the Babylonians took them into captivity and destroyed the city. And then 70 AD when Titus and the Romans did the same thing. So you could say that some of those prophecies had more than one fulfillment. It was spoken to something in the present, but also with a future fulfillment. Many of the messianic or the prophecies of Jesus were that way, spoken in an immediate context and also with an ultimate future fulfillment in Christ. So also, some people don't believe that there is any dual fulfillment because some people believe all scripture prophecy is complete at this point. So in this case, does that apply to America? And I want to be really careful here. I am not saying that Luke 21 speaks to the prophetic future of America. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the pattern that was observed and called out by Jesus can inform the way we look at our own culture and society, where we stand in light of, are we on target with obedience to God, or have we rejected God? Is there coming persecution? Is there coming destruction? In that cycle of judgment, where are we for America? So let's take a look at America. Some of our Supreme Court decisions over the last 60 years. You think about where our nation was founded on godly principles. And yes, there was slavery, there was injustice. Women didn't have the right to vote. All these different things that have been rectified later. But our nation was founded on godly principles with unalienable rights from our Creator. So there was a public view that God was to be valued and respected. But in the last 60 years of our nation's history, 1962, prayer is no longer compulsory, cannot be compulsory in schools. You cannot make students pray the Lord's Prayer when you open the school day. And that makes sense, right? You're not going to force people who don't believe to pray. The government forcing, and government public schools would not be forcing people to pray. However, this was a major blow to religion and public life. And I actually watched a clip of President John F. Kennedy yesterday when he was asked about this decision. And he said, you know, as the president, I value our government system. I value the Supreme Court, and I must follow the guidelines of our court, whether or not I agree with their decision. That's how our democracy works. They said this is a great time for parents to pray at home with their children, teach your children to pray and do that at home. So God was removed one step from public life. But here's the president of the United States encouraging people to teach their children to pray at home. All right. 1973, everyone is very familiar with Roe versus Wade, the woman's right to choose, legalized abortion. 1980. Kentucky schools had required the Ten Commandments be posted in every schoolroom. The Supreme Court took that down. They could no longer require the Ten Commandments to be posted in classrooms. 2003, Texas cannot make sodomy illegal. Texas had a sodomy law, and that was struck down in 2003 by the Supreme Court of the United States. 2005, there were two decisions in this year which looked opposite. You have to look at them in context, but essentially, Ten Commandments being removed from government locations. And I read a legal commentary on this that was fascinating. As the Supreme Court justices in the hall where they're gathered look above them and they see Moses holding the Ten Commandments on the walls above them, they are saying that the Ten Commandments must be removed from government locations. 2013, government employees will have benefits for same-sex couples. 2015, same-sex marriage is legalized nationwide. And what we see is a progression, you know, the frog in the pot, right? We as a nation have come so far from recognizing God in public life to now rejecting God in public life and exalting immorality in public life. And not only is it in popular culture, it's the law of the land. What are the cultural signs that we need to look at in our nation today? Divorce is old news. The divorce culture has destroyed families. Many millennials don't see any need to get married. Why? There's nothing there for them. If the family, they came from divorced homes, they saw the wreckage, they have no motivation to be married at all. Immorality is normal in pop culture. This was even true in my day in the 70s and 80s when I was in school. This immorality is the norm. Happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Think about it. Merry Christmas. I just want to say Merry Christmas, but how are you viewed in our society when you say Merry Christmas to someone? That you're excluding all these other people that need to be included. You have to say Happy Holidays instead. Diversity inclusion is the gospel of our universities and businesses. I picked up a textbook on HR a while back because I wanted to read about just some business things, some counseling things, and there's some good things in there. But in there, it talked about how white, middle-aged males who are Christians are the oppressors of our society. And they've suppressed women, they've suppressed other religions, they've suppressed the young people, they've suppressed other races. And this was in a college textbook teaching that the statistical majority of the United States was not just a statistical majority, this is a group of people oppressing you. No matter how reasonable, the voice of the majority is oppressive hate speech. There are laws against hate speech in Canada already. I don't know the current legal status within the United States, but if we're not there, we're close. We exalt personal freedom as the highest good, disregarding the will of God. In this nation founded by dissidents, our personal freedom is our highest value. At the expense of everyone else around us, our personal freedom comes first. And that is the culture in which we live. And these things are in the church. These ideas, and I say, quote, church at large, there are churches that have embraced some of these things. And I want to step aside here and talk about Josiah and Manasseh for a minute. So Josiah, the famous young king, when Hilkiah comes to him, he says, look, you're king now, and we've been going through the temple. There's a lot of junk in there. And hey, look, we found these scrolls. I think you might want to read this. This looks important. And Israel had totally forgotten God. They discovered the law again, written on these scrolls. And Josiah reads it, and he cries out to God, oh, God, what have we done? How have we missed you? And Josiah goes on this campaign to clean. There's two chapters about everything that he cleaned out of the land. You know, and it makes the temple of God sound like an antique mall full of idols. I mean, they had stacked idols inside the temple. So there was probably hardly any room to move. They had polluted God's temple. And all across the land, there's fertility gods and idols to the heavens and the stars and the planets. And there's all this worship of everything except God. And so Josiah cleans all that out. And he repents before God. And it delayed judgment. At the end of all that, God says, I still can't forgive Manasseh for what he did. So who is Manasseh? Remember last week we talked about King Hezekiah, who's one of the best kings in the history of Israel. And he had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was one of those kings who put that junk in the temple and sacrificed his own son on a pagan altar in the temple of the living God. God says that innocent blood flowed from one end of Jerusalem to the other under Manasseh, and he could not forgive that. Now, Manasseh did repent in his later years, but it was too late. The nation was, of course, under his leadership. God was not going to overlook the gross sins of Manasseh. In our nation, I think the best we can do is put off judgment. We can delay judgment. We can repent like Josiah. We can clean house. But I don't know that we're going to get exempted from judgment for the precedent from Manasseh. Our speech is no longer free here. We cannot go out into the public marketplace and simply reading scripture, condemnation of sin, things that Jesus stated plainly. If we were to read those in some cultural forums of our day, we would definitely incur that hate that Jesus was talking about. And we will. So that brings us to the question, will we be spared? It's the question that many people have. And there are theological positions on whether at the end of all time will believers be spared suffering, or will they be subject to that suffering and then redeemed at the end. So Jesus says you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will even put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, that phrase, not a hair of your head will perish, you can even find that way back in the Old Testament. It was kind of a turn of phrase, a proverb that says basically, you'll be fine. You'll make it out. It's not going to hurt you at all, right? But he says you're going to be hated. And he clearly says some of you will be put to death. So he says in one breath you'll be put to death, but in another breath you won't. Not a hair of your head will perish. What's he saying there? Again, remember last week we talked about the eternal perspective versus the temporal human timeline. This word here, in this case, there are different words for life, translated life in the Greek New Testament. One is zoe, which is that life force that animates your body, the life itself, right, that God breathed. But then the soul or the psyche, the literal word here is psuche, or psyche, where we get it, your soul, right, your mental awareness, that's your eternal life that will live on forever. And so Jesus is saying here, they will come after you. Some of you will not make it out alive. You're going to be hated. Your family's going to turn you in. But know that your endurance will gain your eternal life, is what he's saying in here. By enduring these things. So that looks like to me that Jesus is saying there are definitely some of you who are going to suffer through this. Does that apply to us? It could. Very well could. The future of our nation is not determined yet. But that certainly applied to the people in the times where Jesus was speaking to his audience right there. And he actually calls this out in Matthew. He says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What I tell you in the dark, he says there. Remember when he said to go into your closet and shut the door and pray in secret, right? Not where men can see you. And God speaks to us in our prayer closet, in our times with him alone. And the things that he reveals to us sometimes are for ourselves, sometimes they're for others, and sometimes they're things that need to be proclaimed, that we need to tell others. But he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, right? He's talking about the eternal soul here. Which he just talked about the same word in that other passage. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. There's that phrase again. This concept that there is this eye of God is on you and your situation, looking out for you, caring for you. So therefore, do not be afraid. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember Jesus said, settle it in your mind about what you're going to say when they deliver you up. Don't worry about that. But settle it in your mind. You need to think about this. Because if you deny me in that moment, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven on the day of judgment. Think about that moment. This is a sober thought, folks. But should persecution to this level come to America, you need to settle it in your mind now that in that moment, regardless of the desperation, regardless of what they've done to you, what they've done to your family members, that you will not deny Christ. You read about the reformers, Latimer, Cranmer, Ridley, who were burned at the stake. And they had an eternal perspective. They were victims of the church, but they had an eternal perspective. They did not deny Christ. Also, to make matters worse, is deception, confusion in this last day. See that you're not led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. When you see these things, when you see false prophets, and granted, in our society today, do we have people claiming to speak for God on a national level who are completely leading people astray? Maybe not. Maybe not in the biblical prophet sense, but there are certainly large portions of the body of Christ that are being led astray by false doctrine, false teaching, accepting the world. Remember last week when Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders and he said, you are of your father, the devil. And what did he say? He said, the devil from the beginning is a liar and a deceiver, and he will thrive in the confusion around us. So be prepared for confusion, times when your discernment is pressed to the limit, times when rather than choosing to practice whatever leisure activity that you enjoy, you are so compelled by the Holy Spirit to instead take that time and spend it before the Lord, searching the scripture and praying for direction. Those confusing times will come. There will be deception, and you need to settle it in your mind now, not to be led astray. Endurance. You know, he says, we have prayed for revival. We have prayed for revival in America. We have seen where our nation is headed. We have asked God to turn things around. That very well could be the answer to our prayer, judgment of God, persecution of the church, to refine us, to bring us closer to him. And he says in the middle of this, this is a silver lining here. This is your opportunity. Folks, I listened to somebody teaching about end times the other day, and they said, you know, when the darkness increases, that just makes the light brighter. You got a target you can't miss. This is our opportunity. This is our opportunity to bear witness to Christ. Settle it in your minds, therefore, beforehand. We will bear witness to Christ. Regardless of what comes, we will endure, and we will bear witness. This is the opportunity that we have prayed for. Now, Romans 1 and 2, I don't have time to read the whole passage. I'm going to read part of it here. But just hear, number one, the eternal and the temporal here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we look at Jesus, or in this case, Paul, speaking to the eternal timeline and the temporal human timeline. And in that timeline, God has revealed himself so that we are without excuse. And you look at this, suppressing the truth, claiming to be wise, they became fools. When we look at the things going on in our society today, it just doesn't add up. How do people say these things with a straight face? How does this make sense to anyone? But they are so deceived. Continuing on, actually, this is Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then skipping a few verses, he will render to each one according to his works. For those who by patience and well-doing seek to for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This is our hope. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. It's not about race. That's what he's saying here. This is not a racial issue. There is glory, honor, and peace, eternal life for those who will seek God, seek his glory, and they will gain that immortality that we talked about last week on the eternal timeline. That is our hope in the midst of this persecution and hate that will only grow in our nation. Our confidence is not in this nation, but in God who gave us, will give us eternal life if we endure. We have prayed for revival. As Jesus said in the midst of this, this is our opportunity to shine. Before I wrap up, I just want to share with you again some of these resources that I'm sharing through this series. I would encourage you to go this week, reread Luke 21. We'll cover the rest of it next week. Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25. You'll see some additional nuances around what Jesus is saying here. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. Also, throughout Scripture, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation. This is all through Scripture. Things talking about the end times. We can learn and understand and know these things by studying the Word and then looking at the world around us. Some of the people that help us interpret the Word in light of the world around us that I would recommend, John Haller has a YouTube prophecy update every Sunday. It's released on YouTube. He's from right here in Lewis Center. He's very balanced. And when Jesus talked about false prophets and people that are just hype machines about end times, that is not him. He is soberly looking at the headlines and how the convergence of these signs that Jesus prophesied would transpire in our own day. Jan Markell has a ministry called Olive Tree Ministries, where she also has a podcast, which is also available on YouTube, and she has an email newsletter where she interviews many people who are bringing insights into what's happening in our day according to what's written in the Word. And she does have some distinct theological paths that she follows, and I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. It makes me sound ambivalent. I know that God's Word is true, and there are many ways to interpret that and view it. She shares one particular view, I believe. But regardless, I think it's going to be good for you to hear some of the things because we're like the frog in the pot. Again, in this culture, we've been born into this culture where we look around us and we think these things are normal, and they're not, where God is removed from public life, and that's not normal. And so they help take the blinders off for us to see what is going on in our world and how this really does look like the end times. And then finally, the Bible Project podcast has 8 episodes on what they call the Apocalypse series. So I would encourage you to check out those resources as we're talking about the end times. Now, we talked about a lot of things today in Luke 20:21. Words of Jesus that were definitely fulfilled in the time of the disciples that he was speaking to in their lifetimes. And potentially could have application for us today in our society and the trajectory that we're on. So here's some things that we need to know about this. God will reset a society that pursues sin and rejects him. We see this over and over in scripture. We see this over and over in history. God will reset a society that pursues sin and rejects him. And that reset will strip away every pretense. Your Apple Watch, your Starbucks, your entertainment subscriptions, all these things that are cultural values and has put on a pedestal suddenly become worthless when God resets a culture, reset being judgment. He will strip away everything. As he told Jeremiah, I'm going to let you live. You're going to live through this. God will give warnings and signs in advance. Jesus clearly told his followers, get out of Dodge when you see these things happening. Head for the hills. God will give warnings. As Josephus recorded, there's some other things I didn't even bother to mention that really sounded amazing and miraculous and rather sensational. But there are signs specifically that Josephus recorded of eyewitness accounts, things that happened as signs to the people as a warning before this took place. People worry, am I going to be deceived and take the mark of the beast in the end times? Folks, I think it's going to be clear. It's going to be really clear to those who believe and are tuned into the Lord. It says even the elect could be deceived, but when you're plugged into the Word and the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, you don't have to worry about being deceived. God is going to warn you. He's going to warn us. Persecution precedes judgment. When we see persecution increase on God's people, we can know that judgment will follow. Our eternal soul will live forever with God on the eternal timeline. That's the hope that we have in the midst of this. I believe our nation is in jeopardy. When we look at the cycle of cultures and how long they last, societies, governments, I think we are looking at desperate times for America. And I don't say that to be sensational or dramatic, but rather factual. And so it becomes very important for us then, as Jesus said, to settle it in our minds now what our response will be when these things happen. So what do? Now, Jesus was standing in the middle of affluence, in the middle of religious abuse, in the middle of basically the temple and what he, as the eternal God, had intended to happen in the temple. Was clearly not happening. He demonstrated that earlier when he turned over the tables, remember, ran out the money changers. He was trying to reset things. He was trying to get people's attention. Because there's something not right here, is what he was saying. And we need to take inventory of our own souls, of our own values. We look at the priorities in our life, as Jack taught about a couple weeks ago, to revisit our priorities. To re-engage with the gospel, to rend our hearts. We need to take inventory of our soul and our values because that's exactly what God will strip away in a time of judgment. Don't be deceived. Don't go after false prophets. I've been a believer my entire life, nearly 50 years, and I've seen one book after another with sensational end times messages that came and went. And history is filled with people saying, this is it, this is the time. And while the signs look bleak for America, we've got global attention on a pandemic. We have opportunistic leaders who would put forward their own agendas that are ungodly at this time. We need to be careful that we're not deceived. And again, we don't have to worry about that. Jesus said not to worry about these things. Don't be afraid, but just recognize and test and discern things as they come to you. And do not fear. As we look at the end of time, it's very easy for us to be afraid. I remember one of my pastors in the college years, he got to a point where in the later years of his ministry, nearly every sermon, he said, great fear is coming on the earth. Great fear is coming on the earth. And he would say that, great fear is coming on the earth. And Jesus said here in this chapter that, actually, I believe it was in one of the other, I think Matthew 24, 25 says, men's hearts will melt within them for fear. Their hearts will fail for fear. But we don't have to be afraid. It's going to hurt for a little bit, maybe, but then we'll be with Jesus. We do not have to be afraid. Brace for hate. Brace yourself for hate. We're seeing this more and more, the gospel labeled as hate speech. Brace yourself for hate. Settle it in your mind now. I tell you, of everything through this study on Luke 21, this is the phrase that has grabbed me. Settle it in your mind now. If you are uncertain of your position with God, if you are not certain of your salvation, you need to get on your knees. You need to pray until you have confidence that your sins are forgiven before Him. Because on the day of judgment, you will not be able to stand except under the blood of Christ. Settle it in your mind now, regardless of what happens. And especially our younger generation here at New Song, who will have more years than those of us in the older generation. You are going to witness things happen in our nation that have never happened before to our nation. They've happened in other ages. And that's the thing about that human timeline, is the repeated cycles, that judgment cycle. It looks like things are warming up for that judgment cycle in America. It very well could happen in your day. You need to settle it in your mind now that you will raise your family in the fear of God. And when the time comes, run. Don't look back. That sounds very unpatriotic. But this is exactly what Jesus told his followers. He said, don't mount a defense for Jerusalem. When this comes, a few extra people on the wall is not going to make a difference. That's what Jesus was saying to them. Get out of town, run for the hills, don't look back. You can interpret that however you want in our present culture. Those are the words of Christ. And finally, we'll see in this next chapter, or the end of the chapter here, he says to pray. Pray for strength. Pray for our nation. Pray for God's mercy. God can delay judgment. But as God told Josiah, the sins of Manasseh were too great. He couldn't let them go unpunished. And at some point, there will be our ticket will be punched as a nation. And there, we need to pray for strength. That's what Jesus is going to tell us in the balance of this chapter later. Pray. Pray for strength. And then what you hear in your prayer time, you can proclaim the good news. Ask for opportunities to share the good news. Ask for the nations. Ask in God for souls and prayer. And take the opportunities that He gives you. Obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit to share the good news, to build relationships with those who would be the ones who would turn you in otherwise, to build relationships in the world, to proclaim the good news, and not to cower in fear, but to remember we have an eternal promise of hope. So I said this was going to be heavy. This is very heavy. And I don't want to dismiss that. A lot of times we dismiss with humor, or make light of things in order to cope or to get by. But I want this to stick in your craw. I want you to think about this. Because there are believers around the world right now who are suffering for the cause of Christ. We pray for them. We send money to their ministries. Maybe sometimes without even considering our own potential fate and the fate of our nation. And this might sound like I'm very doom and gloom on America. I think that we have the best nation on the face of the planet right now. I want to be clear about that. I was reading through forums or a news article this week, and there was a someone from South Africa who said, our country's been turned upside down. Our freedoms have been taken away. In America, you still have freedom. Effectively was what they were saying. America still is a place of freedom, and we need to use that freedom, not take it lightly, but to pray and to share the gospel as the only hope for ourselves and our neighbors, our family, our nation. So next week, we're going to wrap this all up with the end of time. As we looked in this same chapter, Jesus talks about what will happen to the disciples standing in front of him, what's going to happen to the temple, and now he's going to tell us what's going to happen to all of mankind, and for that matter, the entire created order, what is going to happen at the end of all time. So that's coming next week, and I hope that you'll share this recording. We'll post it later. I share it with those who were unable to attend today. If you didn't get a chance to watch last week, go back and watch that. It'll make a lot more sense for this week as well. So with that, I'm going to stop sharing here, and I'm going to turn things over to Paul to share some announcements with us.
Okay. I believe before I begin my announcements that Jack has an announcement for us about small groups.
Yeah, actually, my announcement is about more than that, and I'm going to do a Peyton Manning right now. And what Peyton Manning would do, get to the line of scrimmage, he'd call Omaha, and that means I'm changing the play. So I'm changing from a lengthier announcement to just saying, for now, our plan is that we're going to meet as a church in this format on Zoom for the next two Sundays. And then our plan would be on the 30th of August to meet together again outdoors. I'd like to give a more extensive rationale behind that. I'm not going to take the time for that now. I will upload I'll make a video and send that out tomorrow, because I do think it warrants a good explanation, and I'm just not going to take time for it now, but expect a video forthcoming soon about that. Two more weeks in this format, 30th of August, let's plan to meet at the New Song property outdoors. Thanks.
Okay. First of all, I have an announcement for the women's ministry from Melissa. She says, ladies of New Song, please check your email and respond to the survey sent out by the women's ministry team. The date for the women's retreat is going to be changed to a later Saturday in October. And check for updates that will be sent via either Sunday morning announcements like this or breeze text or emails. So it's being postponed a bit. Please keep your ears open for what's going to happen there.
Paul, if I may just interrupt for a quick minute about small groups, I will take a moment and just say that we are encouraging small groups to begin to meet in person again. Of course, being sensitive to and accommodating people who should not, because of health reasons, congregate, please, as a life group, make room for them to be included in cyberspace, if you can do that. But aside from that, we are encouraging, given the green light, to life groups to go ahead and begin meeting in person. Of course, those are smaller groups anyway. And to meet outside, if possible, that's probably a better option, if weather permitting at this point. So green light for life groups to meet in person.
Okay. Also, we should wait for further information on that, on meeting on Sundays from Jack, as he said. But we can go ahead and meet in small groups. That's great news. Okay, the elders are considering a food pantry or storehouse ministry for New Song. If you would have any interest in participating or leading such a ministry, please contact them this week. That sounds like a new thing. If you're interested, contact one of the pastors. New Song Sunday School class is coming soon. Not sure exactly what the beginning date is for that yet. But if you'd like to go deeper than Facebook posts in learning about the current social and political unrest, we're going to start an 8-week class on a biblical and historical view of the controversy that we see in society right now, thinking about the socio-political situation. This is intended for everybody. It's going to be family-friendly. Certainly, we'll have resources to go deeper for those of you who want to go deeper into it. But this is going to be intended as a family-friendly, all-new songer kind of thing for everybody. And at this point, probably going to be a Zoom meeting rather than an in-person. We're not sure yet, but keep your eyes open again, your ears open for the future of this meeting. I'm sure we're all interested in getting to the bottom of some of these social and political issues that we see out there that can be confusing. What are the historical and philosophical roots of those? How can they be communicated to us so we can all understand it in a meaningful way? So, you know, for those of you who are more on the intellectual side, we'll have further resources to study, but we're intending this to be family-friendly for parents, for families, for kids if they want to come. Let's see. I think tax-free weekend ends today. So if you want to purchase your back-to-school clothing and supplies tax-free, do that now. To see what qualifies you, there's a website on New Song Family Live that you can check to see what qualifies. And we're thinking about Operation Christmas Child all year long. So if you have the opportunity to buy some stuff for that here in the summer, October and November are coming. So please consider that. We had planned on an outreach for the National Road Yard Sale in August, but that whole event is canceled by the organizers, so we won't be doing that this year. Remember that the young children have a recorded Sunday school lesson. The link is on the website. And remember that our nation needs more prayer than ever. There's Tuesday 10 a.m. on Zoom, Thursday 6:30 a.m. on Zoom, Thursday 8 a.m. on Zoom, and Friday 5:30 on Zoom. Opportunities to pray for our nation, pray for our families, pray about the virus, pray about whatever it is that is on your heart. And don't forget that today is the day to email your prayer requests to prayer@newsong.family by noon today. Of course, about 15 minutes now. So please consider doing that. If you need to change your prayer requests, please send those in and Dennis will get those out. Okay, I believe Mike Pearson is on deck to pray for us. Mike?
All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. And we just thank you that, Lord, regardless of what happens in the world around us and in our lives, Lord, we can come to you, that we can enjoy you, fear you, delight in you. And Lord, when we do that, we don't need to fear anything else. We can run to you as our hiding place. You preserve us, protect us, strengthen us. And so, Lord, we pray this week that we would run to you many, many times to find you as that strength for our lives. We thank you for these encouragements this morning. May they go with us this week. Help us to be the witnesses, the ambassadors, the lights, the salt that we need to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.